Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for tonight that we get to come and study your word and study about covenants. We pray you meet us here, Lord, that you would make clear as we talk about covenants and the covenant with Noah. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. All right, so a little bit of review. How's it going? We've got a handout there, and we have just started, so you haven't missed anything. So a little bit of review or key points to remember. One, there is one plan of redemption centered on Christ that is unfolded in the covenant of grace. So we don't believe there's two plans of salvation or there's a plan for one type of people and a plan for another type of people, but there's one plan of salvation or redemption centered on Christ. And there's only one people of God who relate to him through the covenant which the Lord established. So there are, again, that's what we're talking about. We don't believe the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. We think there's one church, one people, and we relate to God based on the covenant that he established. He is the one that dictates the terms of relationship. And the fact that we're in a relationship with him at all is an act of grace. And then third, each covenant builds upon the next, and the previous covenants are not disregarded. So we don't do away with a covenant just because we moved on to the next covenant. That covenant's still in play, but the next covenant expands it, builds upon it, and we learn more information about who this seed is coming to bring us salvation and redemption and crush the head of the serpent. And so if you weren't with us last week, we talked about the definition of a covenant. And so from our book, Covenants Made Simple, he defines a covenant as an agreement between God and human beings. So it's about a relationship, an agreement, where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. And then there's components to this covenant. Kind of got four P's. So you got the parties. Who's involved in this relationship? Who's involved in the agreement? The prerequisites or conditions. What is necessary? What conditions that need to be obeyed or need to be done? And then the promises that if you obey the covenant, if you do what and fulfill the obligations, the prerequisites, the conditions, these are the rewards, the promises. And we talked about there's three main promises of the covenant, and there's a promise of God's people that when we talk about be fruitful and multiply, these offspring that would come from you, there will be people of God. We looked at Abraham. There's this promise that there will be an offspring from him who at the time was childless, and so it was a great promise, and that the nations will be blessed. So there's people as part of those promises. There's paradise. We talk about the land, right? And Eden was the paradise at the beginning, but paradise lost. And then we got a handout right there for you as well. And then they look forward to the land that Israel would inhabit. But that really points us to the future land of the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's this promise of paradise and the promise of God's presence. We know that God was in the garden with Adam and Eve. However, because of sin, that promise or that relationship and that presence was now, they were now separated. They were now evicted from the garden, and sin hinders the relationship. But God, in his grace and sovereignty and his love, he makes a way to have a relationship with his people and through the temple and tabernacle. But then eventually we look forward to the day in which he will dwell with us and his people in the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's penalties. So if you break the conditions, you break the prerequisites, there's curses involved. There's penalties for not obeying and keeping covenant. And so those are the four promise or those four components, the parties, the prerequisites, the promises, and the penalties if you break the conditions. Now we looked at last week the covenant of works, which is the first covenant we encounter in the Bible. And this is with Adam as our covenant head, or our representative. I know that says cow, so that didn't escape me from the future. But there's the parties of God and man, or God and Adam, so we'll put Adam. And Adam being the representative man, that he represents of all people, that his decisions impact us, and we inherit all either his promises if he obey, or his curses if he disobey. We know he disobeyed. And so there's the prerequisites was to obey God about the knowledge, about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and to fulfill the covenant of works. So God, so you got the first P, the parties, the prerequisites, the cultural mandate. Cultural mandate positively, negatively, don't touch it, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And
then the promises was eternal life, with the tree of life, enjoying God's presence in the garden, and then there's the penalty with death. And we know, so that was the covenant of works. And so the covenant of works, we know, defined in our confession, is the first covenant made with man was the covenant of works, in which life was promised to Adam, and in him his descendants, on condition of perfect obedience. And because Adam broke this covenant, he did not stay faithful to what his conditions were, it brought about curses. And so we saw that there's four relationships that were broken in the covenant of works. The first relationship was broken, it was with each other, with man with man. And so we see that in the breaking down of marriage, we see the breaking down of childbearing is now difficult. And so eventually, as you see, as we go on, we'll look at this today, there's violence, war, murder that breaks out. There's a relationship broken with the land. The land is now cursed and difficult and painful to bring forth fruit and to bring forth food from the land. And we know that the land is now held back, and we look forward to the day in which it will be unleashed, and it will be fully what God intended it to be. And then the relationship with himself is broken. We don't really see this here in Eden, but we see this in other places of Scripture, and we certainly see it in our own lives. If we take just even a moment to think about our own personal struggles, whether it's worries, depression, anxieties, fears, there's all these internal battles that we have with ourselves. So even in our relationship with ourselves is now cursed and broken, and our emotions are fallen. And then our relationship with God is broken, in which we were cast out of the Garden of Eden. This is spiritual death, in which we are now alienated from God. We are dead in our sins and trespasses unless God makes us right with Him. And because of that, we talked about the three G's of this brokenness, of the curses. There's this guilt that we inherit from Adam, that we have this inherent guilt. We're guilty based off of his sin. His covenant breaking is our covenant breaking. And so we're liable to pay the punishment for that guilt. We have grime, which is this total depravity in us, that we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We have this idol factory. We have this sinful heart that longs and craves sin, and we don't obey God naturally. We don't live for Him. So we have this fallen nature about us. Doesn't mean that we are completely and utterly depraved in every single way. There is some relative goodness to us because of God's common grace, which we'll get into. But there's a sense in which our heart pumps out sin unless God breaks the slavery of sin in our life, which we see in the book of Romans. And then there's the grave. There's the grave in which we will die. We eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so they die. They physically die. We physically die. And there's also not only just physical death, but spiritual death, the separation in which there's this curse of the second death, that if you're not in Christ, if you're not covered by the blood, if you're not in the promise, then you will be cast in the lake of fire. And there's this second death for all of eternity. So that's the bad news. We're talking about the covenant broken. But we know that that God didn't end there. This wasn't it. That He just didn't annihilate everything and start over, right? He inaugurated what we call the second covenant that we see in the Bible, and this is the covenant of grace. And it centers on Genesis 3:15. This is the first gospel, the first promise, and it's this story, it's this promise that runs throughout all of Scripture that we're going to learn more and more information about. And all the covenants are going to build upon this promise of who this seed is, who this offspring will come to crush the head of the serpent to bring salvation. So this is the covenant of grace. Our confession says this: man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, talking about the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. I just love that phrase when he says, the Lord was pleased. Think about that for a second. As the Westminster divines, as they wrote this, they understood the heart of God, that, you know, they understood that it was, when we talk about in Hebrews, the joy that was set before him, you know, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. There's this joy of redeeming. And so that there's a sense in which God was pleased to make a second. It wasn't like he just, okay, well, here's plan B, or here's just something else we can do. Like, no, I want to redeem, seek and save the lost, and please to make the second covenant. So commonly called the covenant of grace. where he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, and requiring them of faith in him. So the promise is life in Jesus Christ, right? The prerequisites is the requiring of them in faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so these are the promises. There's this salvation through Christ that brings us grace. And we see this in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity or war between you and the woman, talking about the serpent, talking about Satan, that there will now be these two offsprings, right? And between your offspring and her offspring, there will be the people of God and there will be the people of the serpent, the people of Satan. And we'll see these two kingdoms running side by side. It goes throughout all of Scripture, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. You'll see them compared and contrasted with one another. And so there's these two people groups that are going to be at war, and this war is an act of God's grace. So instead of Eve in the garden having peace with the serpent, listening to the serpent, now because of God's grace in her life and in the life of in God's people, now there's going to be war between the two. And so that is the covenantal promise. That inaugurates the covenant of grace and the unfolding in which every other covenant will build upon. So we talk about the covenant conflict. So in our book, he talks about this. And he talks about there's a double meaning to the word offspring. We see here in Genesis 3:15 talking about this offspring. He says this in pages 43 through 44. There is a final conflict. And one great offspring who will do the head crushing, right? So we're looking forward to that one great offspring. That one promised seed. That's who Jesus is, right? But along the way, there are others who will continually wage war against Satan and his cohorts. Right? So there's other fulfillment. There are other offsprings that are going to come. And we're going to talk about one of those today is Noah. And then we'll have Abraham. Then we'll have Moses. Then we'll have David, right? And on until we get to Christ. I guess not on and on, but David and Christ. Right? So there's the others that come that are a type of Christ. There are heroes that point to the true hero, the one that is to come. And so he says this, this family of faith that begins with Adam and Eve will continue to trust God's promises of final victory and commit to serve him rather than Satan as Lord. So these two people, these double meaning of offsprings. And there's these two gospels that will be at war with one another. He says this, these two lines, talking about God's people and the offspring of God and the offspring of Satan. So these two lines God promises or prophesizes in Genesis 3 will be at war. Not normally, that's kind of a weird phrasing he says, so not a physical war fought with swords and spears, for the church does not grow through violence and forced conversion, right? No, the conflict will be a war of words. One seed, God's will fight with the message of the gospel. The other, Satan's, will preach any lie that leads people away from God to spiritual death. So there's this war of words, this war of gospels. There's the gospel of Jesus that promises salvation and life. And there's the gospel of Satan, which is really anything that he will use to pull you away from Jesus as your Savior. So you try to save yourself, or to find your Savior in your career, your family, or anything else in this world. It doesn't matter. I was reading I think it's like C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters. He's talking about the different things that can just drip people away from the Lord. He said, even just cards, right? So it doesn't matter what it is, but if you can build your life on anything else, any lie that gets you to not look to Christ as your Savior and anything else, that's the other gospel. So I like what he says here on page 45. So Satan is a great evangelist, preaching his own twisted gospel. His weapons are words. He cannot force Eve to eat, but like most depraved killers, he convinces his victims to commit suicide. So it's just that lie. Think about in the garden here, what happened? He didn't force Eve to eat of the fruit. He lied to her. He twisted her. He preached a false narrative and a false gospel that she believed in. She was responsible for her own death, her own spiritual death. And Satan does that every day. He doesn't coerce, he doesn't force, but he lies to us and gets us to believe a false narrative, a false truth that leads to our pain, that leads to our destruction. And so that's this war, this great war. So that's review from last week. Now today we're going to talk about the covenant with Noah. The covenant of Noah. Let's look in Genesis chapter 5. And go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Like I said, every covenant is going to build upon the next. So all these covenants that come are going to build upon Genesis 3:15 and this covenant of grace that happened. And so Genesis 5, chapter 5, verse 28 says this: when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. Or in the Hebrew, shall bring us rest. From our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, as you read that, what does that sound like? What is that parallel to? You may want to cover up your nose. I guess I didn't put it in there, so yeah. What does that sound like? Yeah, it's reversing the curse. In the Hebrew, it says this: the one will bring us relief from our work and from the pain of our hands because of the ground that Yahweh cursed. When Genesis 3:17, the order is cursed, ground, pain. So Lamech, I'm not pronouncing his name right, but he's hoping in his son to be this offspring, to reverse the curse from the fall in Genesis. That he's saying, this is who we hopefully are looking for to give us rest. We need rest. This is hard. This is difficult. And so even in the name Noah, which Noah means rest, they're looking for this reverse of this curse, this outworking of this covenant of grace, of who this offspring is going to be, who's going to come crush the head of the serpent to give us rest. And so the state of the world that we see, so we'll keep reading in verse 1. In chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his day shall be 120 years. So I'm not going to get into, there's a big debate on who are the sons of God and the daughters of man. There's different theories about that. Not everybody's kind of sure about that. There's one talk about the line of God and the line of Satan, these two offspring. There's also this reality of angels. Not to confuse you, that's not our main point, but it can be confusing about who that is. But in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then verse 5, this is the key right here. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination or every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So as he looked out and he saw the world, he saw the effects of the sinful heart, the grime that is in us, that came from Adam for breaking the covenant. And he looked out and says, men are totally depraved. That they're the intentions of their thoughts, of their hearts, were evil continually. And then he says something surprising. And the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and it was grieved him to his heart. And that challenges a lot of people. We know that God can't change. We know that God doesn't make mistakes. We know God, in a sense, doesn't do something, is caught off guard by anything, right? We knew from the book of Ephesians there's this plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. So we're not seeing this language here as if God made a mistake. This is language to help you understand the heart of God. That sin grieves him. That sin pains him. And that's what he wants you to see. This isn't a stoic God. This isn't an indifferent God. This isn't a God that doesn't care. This isn't a God that just made the universe and made the world and says, go and have at it. I'm going to step away. This is a deeply personal God that is very offended by sin and hurt. And that's what you're to see here. The pain of God from whom he loves, the people that he made that are sinning and rebelling against him. And so the Lord said, I will blot. So he sees this sin. So sin demands judgment, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So judgment must be applied to sin. It says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and man and animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him. He said, I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to bring judgment. There is going to be penalty for sin. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's an interesting statement. I've written in my Bible other times that praise the Lord for the many buts in the Bible, the but-onlys in the Bible. That we hear the bad news. We hear devastating effects on our world and our people. And yet, there's this gracious God behind it all because there's always this but-only or but-God. And here we have another. He sees the horrific state of the world and says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that should already clue you in. No matter how bad it looks, this promise is still true and it's going to be worked out. And we think about favor, right? It's grace. Favor is unmerited. We don't earn grace. We don't earn favor with God. It is given freely, not because we did anything, but because God freely chose to give it. And so before Noah does anything, verse 8, he found favor in the Lord. And so we're going to talk about how Noah was a righteous man, right? We see that in verse 9. He walked with God. He was blameless. It wasn't that he was sinless, but it's just that his life characterized a life that walked with the Lord and tried to obey Him imperfectly, but he sought to live his life centered on God. Why was he able to do that? What made him different from everybody else on the planet at the time? It wasn't him. He still had the grind. It was that God brought favor to him. That he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was gracious in his life and broke in. And so there's several things that we can see. So I'll talk about the key gospel narratives, or key gospel narrative theme. So one is the depravity of man. So things that we learn in this covenant right here, in the covenant of Noah, key takeaways, key theological points that we need to understand is one, that man is depraved, that we have the sin nature, that we have this heart that sins from the day we are conceived or birth. That we are born in sin, we are born sinners, we have this dead heart. You've heard Pastor Reeder always say that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That we have this idol factory in us that we will sin. We are slaves to sin. And it doesn't mean that we're utterly depraved, but it means that we can't worship the Lord the way we should. We can't bring Him glory and honor. We can't live and we can't walk by faith. And so even our best deeds are always tainted in some level by the worship of self. And so we're the depravity of man. The second gospel narrative theme that we to understand from this covenant is that sin demands judgment. We see that immediately. He regrets, he's grieved. And his next course of action is judgment. And even that goes back to the covenant of works a little bit and says, here's the condition. Don't eat of this tree. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Sin brings judgment. So again, we see the sinful state of man, and God is a righteous judge, the just judge. He must punish sin. He will not overlook sin. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago in Exodus about this tension between God and God in the sense that He's merciful, He's loving, but yet He will by no means clear the guilty. How do these two go together? And even here in this text, we have this tension right here. God is just. They're sinful. So there must be judgment. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's this mercy. And so the gospel narrative theme three is salvation by grace. This covenant of grace is in effect. That God is going to redeem His people. And that He's going to work through mediators, through people, through these offsprings that are going to come to ultimately find their fulfillment in the offspring in Jesus. And so let's flip on down to verse 18. So we talk about Noah. He meets Noah and he tells him to build this ark. Tells him measurements. And then in verse 18, he talks about the flood, the judgment that's coming. So verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So this is pretty horrific. I always find it a little bit humorous. You may find this as well. When we think about when we tell Bible study stories to our children, the decorations or the things, the murals we paint on our nursery, it's always of the park. It's this fun, beautiful thing in some senses that we paint it. This is one of the most horrific events of all Scripture. We rightly understand this. This universal flood of judgment in which pretty much everybody dies. A horrific death. And so sometimes we water it down by the way we tell it or the way we share it. Like it's this lighthearted thing. This is a horrific thing. This is a weighty thing. And there's this sense of which says, because man is violent, I will destroy him violently and I will destroy the world violently. And think about the rush of like how damaging water can be. Think about a flood water that just wipes everything away. Completely changes the landscape of things. So there's this violence that's going to take over in judgment. He says, but verse 18, but there's this judgment to come, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, and every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And he says also take up some food and store it up, and serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this, and he did all that God had commanded him. And so here we have this decreation and recreation. What we'll see if we continue to read. I'm a little bit ahead. The first covenant with Noah is established. So there's two covenants that we're going to see. This is the first one. And so let's go back to verse 18. When he says, I will establish my covenant with you. This is something you probably won't know if you don't know the Hebrew. But this is the first time we see the word covenant appeared in the Bible. We didn't see it in the garden, right? We talked about that. Still a covenant. Because it had all the components of it. Hosea talks about it as a covenant, but we don't see the word covenant. This is the first time we see the word covenant. And it says this, God establishes the covenant. He doesn't say he will cut the covenant in Hebrew. When you cut a covenant, you're beginning it, in a sense, for the first time. When you're establishing it, or another way you can translate this from the Hebrew, is that he's confirming it. Confirming the covenant. He's not talking about a new covenant. He's pulling back to this covenant of grace, this promises in 3:15. This is an extension of that. This is building upon that. This is not a new thing. This is continuing on. An example we get is in Abraham. We'll look at that. In Genesis 15, there's this covenant ceremony. He cuts a covenant. And in Genesis 17, it says he establishes the covenant. Is an extension, fulfillment, of continuum of that first covenant Abraham has. And so we see this again, this progressive nature of covenants. And so the elements of the covenant in Genesis 6, or another way you could call it, the covenant of preservation. He's preserving his people. He's preserving his offspring of Noah and his family. And so the parties are God and Noah. The prerequisites is that he is to build this ark and he's to make provisions for the ark. The promises are salvation from the judgment of the flood, that he will not be swept away. The penalty, it's implied, is that he will die in the flood. If he doesn't do this, if he doesn't obey this covenant that God has, if he doesn't build the ark, he doesn't bring the animals in, he will be washed away just like everybody else. So there's this condition to it. And so this gives us a key gospel narrative theme number 4. But what we'll see is there's salvation through judgment. Not from judgment, but we will go through judgment by an ark. That as the whole world was perishing, as God's wrath was being poured out, Noah and his family were kept safe in the ark. And this ark points us to Christ from the gospel. That God's wrath will be poured out. And we will be kept safe through the ark of Christ and the cross. By the Passover, right? We'll get there at some point. But the angel of death comes as the blood is on the doorpost. The angel of death passes over the judgment. You're safe through judgment. in the midst of it because of an ark. So that'll be a key theme that we see in Scripture that goes along. And so there's this decreation or recreation, right? So these flood waters, it does this universal judgment event that significantly alters the earth, changes the landscape, changes. There's all kinds of theories about how it has changed our continent, how it changed our landscape, and all the different things that it brought about. It destroyed what God built. And then when the floodwaters decreased, you see, as you, if you read on in this book, there's this wind that blows. So the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. There's a separation of the waters again. There's this retelling of the creation account. And you get this second Adam. But this second Adam that walks into a world, not in a sinless world, a world of paradise, but a fallen world, a still cursed world. And how they are to live. So there's this recreation. The cultural mandate is reinstated. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Again, going back here. This is still in effect. He's saying, "Go, make more image bearers of me. Go and do what I've called you to do. Make culture. Use culture and what you create from the creation to worship me and not worship it." So this cultural mandate is restated. And then a second covenant with Noah is made. So let's look at verse 8 in chapter 9. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I will establish,'" that word again, "establish, my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and every living thing and creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in those clouds, I will remember," not that he forgets, this is covenantal language. It's the sense that this sign points to the promise that he's made, "my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant." See that phrase? Everlasting covenant. This isn't a covenant that gets disregarded, it gets taken away. This is forever, everlasting. We talk about this progressive nature, the building nature on the covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so, in this, we see the covenant of common grace. So we have the covenant of preservation in Genesis 6, and then we have this other covenant in chapter 9. It's a covenant, what we call the covenant of common grace. And so there's this difference between common grace and special grace, or saving grace. Common grace are God's good gifts to all humanity. Right? Somebody turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read verse 45 for me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Yeah. So there's a sense in which God cares for all people. That he brings his common grace, which is common to all. He brings good gifts to all humanity. It rains on the just and the unjust. The sun rises. Whether you're a people of God or a people of Satan, there's God's good gifts to all humanity. And so this covenant is a covenant made with all of humanity. It's a universal covenant. This isn't a special covenant with God's people. This is a covenant that he makes with all of humanity to bring his good gifts to all humanity. Now, that's different from saving grace or special grace, which is grace that provides Christ to die for us and the Holy Spirit to connect us to that death. This is God's saving grace, a special grace that is for His elect, for His people. But common grace are His good gifts that don't bring salvation, but it does ease the effects of the fall, ease the curses in our lives. So this is a universal, meaning that it's for all people, all of humanity. It's unilateral, which means this is a covenant. It's a unique covenant in the sense that only God is the party, in the sense of where the condition lies. We don't have a condition. There's nothing that humans do to fulfill the obligations of this covenant. It's solely on God. And so, where am I? And it's a non-redemptive, meaning that it's not part of salvation in the sense of which that it's not about God's special grace of this covenant promise that is running throughout Scripture of who the seed's going to be. And so it's non-redemptive administration of the covenant of grace. But it falls in the covenant of grace because what we learn from this covenant is that we are condemned because of our sin and under judgment. We deserve to die. We deserve to feel the wrath of God because of our sin and rebellion. But God holds back the wrath. God holds back the judgment that is deserved. That He doesn't give us what we deserve. And that until this promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the second coming. And then He will come again in the final days to bring His final judgment. But there's this pause in the judgment until this is fulfilled. And so God, so it says this in the book Covenant Theology, God delays the final eschatological, wait, I can't say that word right now. Pronouncing is very difficult for me sometimes, but all that means is the big word that says end times. The final end times judgment required by the sin of Adam and institutes the principle of common grace until the covenant of grace should be fulfilled by the messianic offspring of the woman. So He's delaying judgment. So that's part of the common grace. He delays judgment. Now we'll learn more about what this common grace does. So the elements of Genesis 9 covenant, in the sense that the parties are really God, all humanity, the animal kingdom, and all the earth. The prerequisites on our end are none. We have no conditions. This is unilateral. This is only for God to fulfill. And the promises are His provision. Like as you read through in chapter 8, He provides again for them. He talks about the food and the plants. And so He provides for them. He cares for them. He provides them out. You get the same language you almost get back in the garden. He says, bring out... I'm trying to see what that passage is. But there's this provision that He makes. Okay, he says, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold, heat, and summer, and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, here, verse 3, and moving that live shall be food for you. As I give you green plants, and I give you everything. So the beginning of chapter 9, so this is provision that God makes for all of His people. And there's this prevention. So part of common grace is that He restrains sin and evil in this world. That even though we have this sin nature, He caps it in us. He doesn't allow us to go to its ultimate end. That he talks about this, and for a life that I will require a reckoning. We have this image of God that He talks about, and by man shall His blood be shed. And so there's this punishment for killing and for murder. And so He is restraining sin and prevention. And then there's this preservation. This preservation of all the world and all of creation, that He's delaying judgment, that He's going to keep the sons of God and the sons of man or the sons of Satan in the world living side by side in the conflict that continues, that He's not going to bring about this worldwide judgment until the end times after Christ comes. And so, and at the end, the sign of the bow to remind us there's no penalties for us because it's only that God fulfills it. So in page 53, it says, this God puts His bow in the sky as a sign of His continued preservation of the world. We call it a rainbow, but the word used is for a bow and arrow type. Bow, an instrument of war. So God has hung up His weapons. So So as you see the rainbow, he's putting his war weapon aside. That he's restraining his judgment. That he's delaying the day of the Lord, in which the great judgment will come until the fruition of all the promises that are in Christ. And so it's a sign for him, it's a sign for us, and it preaches this gospel, it's Genesis 3:15 of salvation, that we're all under judgment. And thus God intervenes in our soul of who this offspring is. And so that's to remind us. So there's these covenants of, again, it's like, how is this going to be fulfilled? How are we going to escape judgment? How is this tension between God's mercy and His justice going to be fulfilled? What more information that we're going to get? So this covenant gives us a lot of information, right? That we're under judgment. We get common grace, the reason why we still live today. There's a salvation from the judgment of the flood. There is salvation by grace, the depravity of man, and salvation through judgment by an ark. All these themes are here. They're going to continue to be worked out through Scripture. So I'll end there on this covenant and just leave time for any questions you have, anything to help make clear, and we'll...
Hey, I have one comment. Yep. I have to with the rainbow. You know that it's not very different thing about the rainbow. It's the weapon of war. He hangs it up with a weapon, and it's pointed like this. And it's pointed at him. Because the next time he will pour out his wrath, it's going to be on himself, on his son. You know, so I love that because the rainbow is so beautiful and the God loves him. But it's a weapon and it's pointed at God. He points it at himself, promising like the next time I destroy, the weapon of the wrath is pointed at us. You know how I'm going to take it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of imagery here. Yeah. And another thing that we learn from this story is that there's a sense of which, okay, what if we just started again? It's the clean slate. We get rid of all the bad people. And we just started with God's people. Wouldn't the world be better? That's what happened here.
Part of the problem.
It doesn't fix the problem. You can't get rid of the non-church people and keep only the church people. Because the sin's in the heart. And we see that immediately right after this. With this devastating sin by one of his sons. There's some sexual connotation of this sin. And just the ramifications of it immediately right after this. And so a world where just cleaning the slate or just saying, hey, we're just going to gather over here and you gather over there, that'll solve all the problems. It doesn't. We've got to have something that deals with our heart. And so there's this seed, and this, even in the church, there's these two offsprings. And until God deals with the heart. So there's a lot of things we can pull out from this. Yeah. Any other questions?
I have this weird question. There's someone I know, they go here, Briarwood, and I don't know if it's Baptist stuff or whatever about dispensationalism, because I'm not as familiar with that. And they always like to point out that John Calvin didn't teach covenant theology, and I'm like, I don't know what that means when they say that to me.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I haven't done a lot of research on Calvin and covenantal.
I didn't know what that meant.
But he used a lot of covenantal language, so I don't know if it was just as... So I don't know how to speak to that necessarily without going into conjecture. So, but I do know, I mean, a lot of the books that I'm reading on covenant, they tend to quote Calvin a good bit. But covenant theology has been around a long time, even before Calvin. And so it may not have been, like, we have the privilege now of building upon things of thoughts and processes. And so it may have, there are things that these early church fathers have said that are certainly here, but maybe not as spelled out like we spell it out today. So elements, like all the way back to Augustine and things like that. So. But yeah, any other questions? All right. Well, yeah, it was completely confusing or completely clear. One of the two or somewhere in between.